Well, 2 weeks ago, we began to look at Nehemiah, one of the lesser known but great leaders of the Old Testament. So we're going to continue his story today, but I just want to remind you as we catch up with him in chapters 3 and chapter 4, what had occurred already. We know that Nehemiah was cupbearer to the wealthiest, most powerful king in the land, the king of Persia. We know that he was a Jew in exile. We know that Jerusalem had been conquered. The Jews had been scattered from Egypt to Babylon. Some were returning. They were starting to rebuild God's temple because that's where God would dwell that he had told them. And Nehemiah hears of this, and he's moved to compassion, and he wants to do something about it. And we saw 2 weeks ago that Nehemiah had these four qualities. He had a heart of compassion. He had a habit of prayer. He had a head for planning. And by going to the king and getting his help, he had help from a generous benefactor. So he arrives on the scene, surveys the need, decides that the most important thing he can do is rally them to build the perimeter walls of Jerusalem. He has a writ from the king that allows him to take from the king's forest to begin that work. And he rallies the people who are there to begin to build the walls together. And we'll pick up the story now in Nehemiah 4, beginning at verse 6. Let's hear together the word of God. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it had reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. Those are the surrounding areas, the Transjordan area, the Mediterranean area, the north and the south. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." And also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and kill them and put an end to the work." And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at exposed places, posting them by families with their swords and spears and bows. And I looked things over, and I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid because of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." And when our enemies heard that, we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it. We all returned to the wall, each to our own work. And from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears and shields and bows and armor, and the officers posted behind all the people of Judah, themselves behind all the people of Judah, who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the same God who inspired Nehemiah inspire us to be builders of all that Christ wants to do today. In Jesus' name, amen. So they're building the wall. And if you've been to Jerusalem, it's not that wall. That was built under Herod the Great and remnants there. It was a smaller wall, probably 1.5 to 2.5 miles, moving down towards the Gihon Spring in the Kidron Valley. So that would be like building a wall 2 stories high from this corner all the way up Noroten to Heights Road, then going across west to Hollow Tree Ridge, then coming down to the Post Road and back again. That's about 2.5 miles. That's the size of what they were building. The people in the outlying regions would come in when there was an attack, so the walls would defend them, but it wasn't as large an area as you might think. It was a significant task, though. Chapter 3 tells us about details of how they went about their work and the various family groups who took on sections of the wall, particularly working on the places right in front of their own homes. The 2-mile wall was divided up into 40 to 45 sections, and so everybody had something that was realistic and competitive. they could look at their neighbor to the left and to the right and see how they were doing compared to those around them and keep up the work. We read in chapter 3 that the high priest did the work, so every other class knew that this work was not beneath them, so they could be a part of it. All classes of individuals and men and women were involved in it. There was a man named Shalom who worked with his daughters, and they were noted for that. Verse 6 tells us that the men of Tekoa repaired a section, but their nobles would not listen to their leaders and put their shoulders to the work. Someone once said, in every flock you'll find some turkeys. And that's certainly noted here. In fact, it's interesting that thousands of years after this work was done, we know in the Bible record who were the heroes and who were the zeros. Okay? And that's because God notices it too. God knows when we do things that nobody else notices. And God recognizes when we don't do things that he had asked us to do. So both comforting and kind of scary. Hinges, doors, bolts, bars were all being put back into place. The wall made it up to half its height, and then the opposition shows up fiercely. You know, that's kind of the way it works. You finally accomplish something. You finally are noted for some success. You're doing some work in the community or at work. You're starting to become a church that's alive and well-known, and then the critics show up, and then the opposition begins to mount. Show some success. Reverse a trend. People notice it, and not everyone enjoys that. The people who never get noticed are those who do nothing because there's nothing drawing attention. Our daughter is in the second year of a sort of social work program. And social workers usually dig their, roll their sleeves up, get involved where life is gritty and problems are difficult. And a lot of people are invested in the status quo and don't want to see bad things reversed. And her teacher told her that almost every good social worker she knows got asked to leave or was fired at one time or another in their life. Change threatens a group. You know, if you're doing God's work in the world, the enemies of God will rise up against you. Everyone who desires to live a godly life is persecuted. That's what Paul told Timothy, still true today. Now, Nehemiah drew fire from the local leaders. They were going to lose revenue. They were going to lose their dominance over the region. Jerusalem had once been the jewel on the Trans-Jordanian Highway. It was the choke point, the place where the goods would flow from Egypt to Assyria. And so there was wealth that came from that. But if Jerusalem was no longer a viable city, they might go north to Samaria, they might go to some other places. And so Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, shows up as an enemy. Guess what? He shows up outside of Scripture as well. His name is mentioned in the Elephantine Papyri. Elephantine is an area of Egypt where they found this letter describing Sanballat as the governor and his sons now ruling in the end of the 400 BC. So another one of these people that reminds us the Bible's about real people, real places, real events, real enemies, real difficulties that people had to fight. And part of this fight is part of God's history of what he wanted to do in the world. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wanted to bring his presence to earth in Jerusalem, planned to send his Messiah there. And Nehemiah had to help the people rebuild the city so 500 years later, the Messiah would show up as Jesus of Nazareth, be put to death on a cross, die for the sins of the world, be risen to bring us eternal life. So rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem was a critical part of the story of God's work through God's people in that place of the world. What happened when Nehemiah arrived on the scene? Nehemiah, as like any leader, arrives with fresh eyes. He sees things that the people are taking for granted. He sees problems. He sees weaknesses. He sees neglect. And so Nehemiah saw that God's city was in disgrace. That meant that God's name was not being upheld among its people. It was defenseless to its enemies. So at the end of chapter 2, he appeals to the population's sense of dignity, saying, "You're the people of God. You need to rebuild his city. You need to protect his temple." And then he shares with them how God had already blessed him, had already led him to appear before the king, and the king had sent an armed guard, and the king had given him open writ to draw from his forest. And so he said, let's get together on this project. And so we read that they went at it with all their heart. In chapters 3 and chapters 4, we see four different things that Nehemiah did. And you're saying, Sam, you've come back from sabbatical. You're doing 4 points instead of 3. I had a lot of points I didn't get across in those 3 months, so I get extra in these sermons. I'll mention some of them more briefly than others. But here are the four things you can notice about Nehemiah in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Number one, he moved God's people to action. Leaders always do that. They move you to action. Number two, he mentioned by name those who had accomplished the task. Made sure that that was noted for the centuries. Number three, he managed his followers through the opposition that was going to come, both without and within. And number four, he motivated his people by arming them, bringing unity and basic family concerns to the forefront so that they would dig in their heels and do their job. So let's look at first. Leaders make a difference by moving people to action. They usually arrive with a plan, how to make a difference, and they make it happen. A man started writing to me a few years back. He wanted to do an article on my grandfather, who had been a missionary in Pakistan. And one of the things my grandfather was known for, he had arrived in 1915 to Pakistan, one of the dirt poor places of the world. It was all India back then, of course. And he began to work with the church. He began to help with the evangelistic work. But eventually, by the 1930s, they wanted him to go to the rural villages and work in rural reconstruction. And one of his jobs there was that they had such poverty, such illness, such disease, that he was going to help them with basic hygiene. They would let animals just defecate in the dirt streets. They would throw their waste just out in the dirt streets. And then their children would play barefoot in those dirt streets. And they had all kinds of diseases born by that. And so my grandfather knew the competitive spirits of people and knew basic sanitation, and so he met with village leaders and he began a contest. And that contest was pitting the villages against each other to see who could have the cleanest streets. And they loved that competition. He was noted such that he won an award from the government of India for this, and people are still writing up his story for missionary journals about some of the changes that happened in those villages because he dealt with basic human need, sanitation, dignity, and he dealt with the village leaders working in competition with one another. He knew how to move them to action, and their actions improved their situations. Same thing Nehemiah did. Same thing any leader will do. You improve what you've been given to lead. And that's what Nehemiah was about. That's what my grandfather was about. Second thing that Nehemiah did was he mentioned his workers by name. Every politician knows that people like to be known by name. And if you can single them out, it makes a difference. One of the first presidents I remember doing this so well was Ronald Reagan. I don't know how many State of the Unions you've seen, but when you get as old as I am, you've seen quite a few. And I remember that you'd often see the president, you know, mentioning the heroic work of our American troops. Ronald Reagan was the first one I remember who actually put a soldier in the gallery, mentioned him by name, and told his story. And by that story allowed us to all grow in our gratitude for the sacrificial work of the men and women of the Armed Forces of America. He knew how to mention by name. And that's something that almost all presidents seem to follow now, taking a page out of Reagan's book. It's what Nehemiah did. He singled out, here are the ones that I'm remembering, here's the ones that I'm noting, here are the ones who are making a difference. That's what he did, and we know today still who made a difference by what he wrote. Thirdly, Nehemiah moved his workers through opposition which mounted against them. And we're going to spend a little more time on this today. This is an important point. Because I believe we live in a time where there's growing opposition to being men and women of faith. It is getting more and more difficult to live according to the teachings of Christ and the gospel. Not the teachings of love, but the teachings of truth, service, traditional sexual ethics, you name it. The kinds of values found in the Sermon on the Mount are harder and harder to live up to in this culture. And what happens when we begin to be people of distinction in our beliefs and practices? Well, usually the first step is ridicule. which is what they did in Nehemiah. As the wall was built, they said, oh, if a fox goes on it, the stones are going to fall. They just tried to ridicule them. That's what happens to us. If you try to live a decent life, people said, what are you, a Boy Scout? What are you trying to be, a nun? You know, you're too good to be associated with us. People don't like moral boundaries any more than they like the wall going up in Jerusalem. Because it does create a distinction of who's in and who's out. Who is willing to live according to a code and who has thrown that code away. Our Christian faith means not everyone will be comfortable around the lives we live and the beliefs we have, but it's important to hold to those as men and women, as followers of Jesus Christ. I remember Barbara Garrity, our children's minister here, who passed away from cancer a few years back. And one of my favorite stories is Barbara was in a community group and people found out she worked at Narotin. They go, oh, you work at Narotin? That church is into Jesus. And they said it kind of negatively. That's a good thing, Barbara shot back. The person said, no, you don't understand. That's a bad thing. And this is what I love Barbara for, because she was not one to back down. She goes, no, you don't understand. That's a good thing. Barbara's right. It's a good thing to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a church that's called to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. There's lots of churches that just sort of go their own way. They're pleasant places to be. They maybe have some social change agendas, and they're a place where you can have a wedding or you can have a funeral. They're a place that holds to tradition, but they don't hold to much practical teaching and direction about who Jesus Christ is. And normally those places are joyless and lifeless. Places that worship the Lord Jesus Christ are full of energy. They are full of mission. They are full of hope. They jam people in their parking lots. They have opportunities just out their door. It's not a place where it's easy because it's a place where people are coming and making demands and there are needs that are at your doorstep and you're always feeling like there's more you can meet. But a church that's centered on Jesus Christ is a good thing. Not everybody that we meet understands that or appreciates that. And that's why Christians have to be builders and sometimes even battlers. We have battles to face in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we battle? That's always the hard part for the Christian because we're supposed to be gentle and meek and loving and turning the other cheek. And, you know, you can look at Nehemiah. He's a great example. He begins to pray and he says, Lord, you know they're coming against us, so have at them, Lord. You be our defender. You take care of them. You know, we often feel in the dilemma like a Quaker who knows that you can't raise your hand against those who come against you. And James Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian, tells a funny story about a Quaker who had a problem with his mule. The mule was being stubborn this day, and he wouldn't plow, and so the Quaker was trying to reason with him. He said, thou knowest I'm a Quaker, and thou knowest I can't curse thee, and thou knowest I can't whip thee, but what thou dost not knowest is that I may sell thee to my neighbor down the street who is not a Quaker, and he can beat the daylights out of thee. So I don't know if the mule listened to that or not, but that's the way we feel sometimes, you know. If you think I'm being hard on you, you wait till you work for a real boss, or you wait till you work for someone else, because there's really some other people around who don't have the faith and the restraint and the code that we live under as Christians. Well, Nehemiah didn't threaten, didn't trade insults, urged his workers on to do the work when the opposition mounted. He knew what any good leader knows. You can't manage the opponent, but you can manage your own response. You can manage your own energies. You can manage what sits in front of you. So if you're in a tough job, or if you're in a difficult marriage, focus your energies on what you can do about it and do your best. You can't control the outcome. That's in God's hands. You can't build under ideal conditions. They never come. But you can have an ideal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and the resources he gives us. And that's all God asks us to do. You know, part of managing ourselves is making sure we're giving our best and then managing our expectations. It's not a perfect world. There will not be perfect outcomes. You can't manage everything so that you've got it all figured out. But you need to understand that God is looking for what effort and what projects you feel called to and you want to give yourself to. One of the great leaders of our time was Teddy Roosevelt. Well, he's beyond our time now, but of our history. And Teddy Roosevelt, you know, charged up San Juan Hill, was police commissioner of New York City, was vice president and president, and, you know, ran in elections, won elections, lost elections. And this is Roosevelt's advice that I've always taken to heart. I read it as a young man. I still love to read it today. He said, "It's not the critic who counts, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there's no effort without error and shortcoming, who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat." Teddy Roosevelt never minced words, certainly didn't shrink from a cause that he believed in. Neither did Nehemiah. Neither do men and women of God who call upon the same spirit that was available to Nehemiah. We're called to show tenacity. Nehemiah probably knew this was not a death match he was in. To have an armed insurrection against Nehemiah would have brought down the wrath of the king of Persia, and they would have wiped out the opposition. So he knew it wasn't going to be an armed battle. It was going to be guerrilla warfare. It was going to be hunting and pecking and picking off a few people. And so to counteract the real threats at his door, they posted guards. They worked with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And he said, "What? Fight for your families, your children, your homes, your wives. This is what it's all about. Dig in and do the work." He motivated them with those basic needs. And those basic needs do help motivate us. What gets you up in the morning when you lose a job? It's a child to educate. It's a family to feed. It's a mortgage to pay. It's a retirement to be ready for. I have a friend who this past week called me, was let go by his church with 1 month's severance. He did not take any time to wallow in pity. He made a list of 50 people that he wanted praying for him and knowing about his situation, who could maybe help him with a referral. And he started calling down that list. That's the way to go. Sword in one hand, trowel in the other. Get back to the task. That's all you can do something about. When your back is against the wall, when challenges are all around you, realize that you're fighting for what is right, you're fighting for what is good, you're fighting for your generation and for the next generation, and these things are worth being involved in the fray. Well, friends, next week our church has a vote about something very important in the life of this church, a rebuilding effort that we need to be about. It's not about fixing furnaces. It's not about just paving parking lots, although those things are needed. Church facilities are tools, just like a defensive wall is a tool to build a city. A church is a tool by which we construct a family of faith, and that family comes in here, whether it's beaten up through the week or joyous and has something to celebrate. It's a place where we encourage faith and hope and love, and people carry on and pray for one another and are here when they're at their best and even when life has put them at their worst. Why did the generation before us put a cross 14 stories high in this community to say that this is a community that's lifting up Jesus Christ? We sit here under the cross to give that message of faith and hope in the name of the Lord. We fixed that steeple in 2009. That was great. But we need to fix more of this church. We're a jewel at the corner of Noroten and the Post Ave. We need to improve and expand because we're having to turn away people into our ministries that could do so much better if we had better facilities for it. We have Alpha Marriage Group that we had people on the waiting list trying to jam them into Horton Hall. I'm sure that's going to, once the reputation of that class gets out, there'll be many more who'll want to sign up. It's a great program. We have children who we can't take into our Tot Drop program, a very popular during the week outreach program, because we're out of space. All of our schools in this town have been updated. Our education facilities have not been updated since the 1960s. We have our own section of the wall. It sits right in front of us, and it's time for us to rise up and build. Like Nehemiah, we've been praying, we've been planning, we've been trying to put this into place, and now we have an opportunity to join together side by side and do this work. It's my hope and our session's prayer that the body of Christ responds by saying yes to this. But we need to hear the will of God together. Some of you have questions you need to have answered. That's always the case. There's never complete unanimity, but there's often a sense of discernment that happens when good questions are asked, and they're being asked, I know, right now. I wish we had a better economic climate. I wish I had a bunch of millionaires in my pocket that I could say, I need this, and they would say, do it. But that's not the case. You never have ideal conditions, but you can have ideal commitment. And that's what God may be calling us to today. A commitment to listen to His Spirit, to build up what we have in front of us for the honor and glory of His name for this generation and the next. Let us pray. God of grace and God of glory, on your people, pour out your power. We have lives that are not easy. We have decisions that are important. We have situations that are difficult. We know you help us in each and every one of these. So help, guide, lead all of your people to hear your voice and to do what you call us to do in this world today. In Jesus' name, amen.